Anyway, great. Let's open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. As we get in the Word tonight, I don't think we may finish. We'll see. I'm not going to say we're not, but I planned on finishing. But when I started thinking about all the cool stuff, I don't know that we can. We'll see how God leads it. Leviticus chapter 25. We've only got three chapters left in Leviticus, and then we'll jump into Numbers. But let's pray and ask God to bless it. So, Father, we do need your blessing and your word. Your word is obviously always blessed. We know that. But again, your spirit is what brings it alive. Lord, all of us can remember before we knew you, we would read your word and it made no sense. And after knowing you, then suddenly your word was just alive, as though written for us because it is and was written for us. So this is your love letter to us, God. This is your text message. So we read from the text tonight, hearing what you're going to say to us from heaven. And God, just help us to be able to receive it. And whatever you want to say to us, we want to learn from our God, and we just want to love you, and we really just want to be with you. But I think of Mary sitting at your feet. We want to sit at your feet now and just hear from our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we get into the Sabbath year. Remember Leviticus, the main theme is holiness, but there's also a lot of practical things and the ways that God wants his people to be. And so we get now into God wants us to be a people of rest and rejoicing. And so we jump into 25. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, which I give you, that land, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord.'" Notice, the land shall keep a Sabbath. We talked about the Sabbath they were to keep. Now the land is to keep a Sabbath. And notice what he does. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Whatever grows of its own accord of the harvest, you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. Interesting to me, God gives us rest, and he says, also give the land rest. Now we know, and so every 6 years they would work it, every seventh year they were to give it a rest. And we now know scientifically that land can be totally depleted of its nutrients. The more you continue to plant, you know, crops in it and take it out, it gets depleted. And that's why today, what do? We put fertilizer in it. We're trying to replenish the land. And to a degree, it works. But how much better? I guarantee God knows how the earth is made. He made it. How much better if we gave the land a year off? Probably America would produce much more of a crop, although that goes against the mental processes. God knows what he's talking about. And it would just be amazing if somebody would try this, if one farmer would just say, you know what, 1 year we're going to try to just have a whole year where we let the land just lay fallow. We're not going to mess with it. Let's see what happens. You know, I almost guarantee you that they would see the land just begin to produce amazingly if you did that. Not as a law thing, not as Levitical, we've got to follow the law, but just because there's a principle here, no doubt, that God is giving, and that is that, you know, you give the land rest. You know, it's going to be great. I heard one guy say, and I agree with it, you know, somebody one day is going to do this and discover, wait a minute, my land produces way more when I give it a year off every 7 years. And you know, wow, who would have thought? It wouldn't surprise me, again, because the word says it. Now, what's interesting about this is that it wasn't just a divine suggestion for the children of Israel. Now, we're not under the law today to do that, although I think it would be wise for the land's sake. But we're not just they weren't under divine suggestion. This was God's word and his law to them. So God expected them to take every seventh day off and every seventh year off. And there's a principle he was teaching, rest in the Lord. And we know that Jesus, it tells us in the New Testament, is our Sabbath. He is our rest in the Lord. So he completed that whole picture of the Sabbath. But at the same time, because the children of Israel did not do this, 490 years they went without celebrating or taking the year off. Because again, why would they be tempted not to? The money. Every seventh year, you're like, wait a minute. If we don't work, we're not going to make any money. They didn't trust the Lord. We're going to see that God says, if you'll do that, I'll make sure it produces for you. And you'll even have crops that kind of overlap. You'll be so abundant in crops. But they didn't trust the Lord. They didn't do it. And this is one of the reasons they went into Babylon. For 70 years, God said, you got to drop and give me 70. You're going into Babylon for 70 years because you didn't give me every seventh year off for 490 years. And Jeremiah talks about that. They were disobedient in this area, and God, you know, required it from them to give the land its rest, to give their animals its rest. And how cool this would be, really, if we were like an agrarian society, if we still, the majority of the society in that day did farming and all. And I know we can't really make that application today because the majority of us aren't farmers. But imagine that if we were a society that were farmers, every seventh year you took off, you still got paid. It was a year off with pay. You still, God said, I'll supply the pay. I'll still bring crops in. You'll still have what you need. So in essence, you were still making money. You had everything you needed from the land. God made sure it provided. And yet you had a year off to rest and rejoice and just enjoy the Lord and thank him and praise him. And I mean, I love God's system so much better than the one we have today. You know, we looked in chapter 23 at the feasts of Israel, the feasts of the Lord rather. And they would take off these, like, you know, several times a year, 7 days, you know, at a time, these breaks. Can you imagine how fun that would be in America? To have a whole week off, everybody from work every so often. And then every seventh year, you'd be like done for a full year for that. You'd think of the things you could do. And yet today, the Jews, again, they still have the same mindset. Those that are trying to live under the law, it's amazing. They still have the same mindset they had back then. And this is what the mindset they have today is what got them in trouble thousands of years ago. Because here's what they do. The Jews today over in Israel, when it comes to the seventh year, the Orthodox Jews, in order to obey the word of God, what they do is they sell their property to a rabbi in New York for a dollar, and then they work the land. And if you ask them, are you working your land the seventh year? Nope. I don't own it. It's another guy in New York owns it. At the end of the year, the guy in New York sells it back to him for a dollar. Now, that's what they were doing a few years ago. I don't know if that's still the same pattern they're following, but that's what they would do as the farmers in Israel because they could follow the law. And this is what God said, you're not getting it. Whenever the Bible becomes rules and regulations and it's not a relationship out of love and understanding, it means nothing. As a matter of fact, it becomes a drudgery because it just works. But if we do it God's way and just enjoy the Lord, and then the whole reason God did this is so we would enjoy him. You know, rest. Celebrate my goodness. If you'll trust me at my word, I'll bless you. One of the greatest fast food, matter of fact, I think it is probably one of the highest grossing, if not the highest grossing fast food in America. Don't quote me on that. I thought I heard they were, but Chick-fil-A. They're one of the highest, if not the highest. I don't know for sure where they rank in that. They honor the Sabbath. Now, it's not really the Sabbath because Sabbath is really Saturday, but they honor the principle, and that is that, you know, we're going to take a day off. All my employees are going to have off. We're going to take everything off, you know, and they would even give the animals off back then a whole year. The animal could just take it easy for a year, everything. And everyone was refreshed, everyone was strengthened, and everyone was blessed. I think that'd just be great this year. I mean, every year I would think it'd be great. I wish we did that, but again, I told the staff today that we were talking about this, and I said, you know, they got every seventh year off with pay, and I saw eyes light up, and I, whoa. Mostly just Ebo. Mostly just Ebo. He's the one that really lit up on that one, son. And the Sabbath, verse 6, and the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for your male and female servants, your hired man, your stranger who dwells with you. For your livestock and the beasts that are in the land, all its produce shall be food for you. So now there's the Sabbath year. Now we come to what they call the year of Jubilee. And this was a thing where they would take every 50th year off. They would take 49 years and every 50th year off. And what's cool about this is that what would happen is because you were taking every seventh year off, when you came to that 49th year, you would take that year off. It was the seventh year. Then guess what? You take the next year off. You had 2 years in a row off at the Jubilee. Can you imagine? 2 years off. Now that would happen once in a lifetime. Most people didn't live beyond 100 years old, so you'd probably have one Jubilee, 2 year back to back. But what a neat, special thing for your life and how you could plan around that and how you're going to just rejoice in the Lord and maybe see family and travel or whatever you wanted to do, and yet you still had the income coming in, so to speak. So again, when you look at how God set things up and took care of his people, just wonderful. Wonderful, wonderful. And so here's the year of Jubilee, and you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, so 49 years. 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day, and the 7th month, or rather of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout your land and all its inhabitants, and it shall be a Jubilee to you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Now look what God built in. God's going to say here in just a moment, look, all the land's mine. Everything. I own everything. I'm God. As a matter of fact, people fight about whose land it is in the Middle East. Is it the Palestinians or the Jews? Here's whose land it is. God's. It's God's land. It's neither of theirs technically. It's God's. And he's going to say that in a minute. And he can give it to who he wants to. Now, he's chosen to give it to the nation of Israel, and he's chosen to give it to them again in the last days. He makes that clear in his word. So who does it belong to? Israel. And yet it really technically is God's, because God is the owner. He's the landlord over it, so to speak. But God's going to make the point here in the whole thing about the Sabbath is that what I love about this, because it's mine, then he does a reset button every 50 years. And here's what would happen. So all the tribes had their inheritance, and God wanted them to keep their inheritance. He didn't want them to lose it. Let's say one tribe really went through hard times. Their crops didn't grow good for years. That region they lived in, and all the things didn't work or whatever, and they had to sell their land and sell their belongings. You would lose a tribe in Israel. They would lose their inheritance. They would lose their land God gave them. So God said, here's what we're going to do. At the end of 50 years, everybody's land goes right back to the original borders it was 50 years ago. Is that cool or what? Now, again, if you wanted to sell it, like in America, that, you know, that's fine. There's nothing wrong in selling your property and moving on. But if you were in limited land space and you inherited from God certain regions, that would be a big deal. So you would say you lost everything as a family. When you came to the Jubilee, you would get it all back. And your new family, the next generation, could start over and try to be more successful, so to speak, and keep it from being totally controlled and taken over by the government and lost to other families, so to speak, if you want a government be a modern-day translation, but application, rather. But here would be other families. He says, no, you're going to give it back. Look at verse 11. The 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, and neither gather grapes or from your untended vine, for it is the Jubilee. And again, Jubilee, no wonder, because you're rejoicing. You got 2 years off and you get all your land back. So it'd be a real time of rejoicing. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. And in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of the years of the crops, he shall sell to you. Now, it's going to talk about this a lot. Let me explain what's going on here before we go on to verse 16. Here's the way it would work. Let's say you sold some property because you couldn't survive. You needed to sell property to pay your bills, to get food, and now you're coming up on the Jubilee. They would calculate how many years you sold it, and the price you sold it for would depend on how many years were yet to go. So you couldn't go to somebody and sell it to them for like full price with 1 year before Jubilee. You get all that money and they go, hey, it's a Jubilee, it's mine again. You know, but what? You took every penny I had, now I had it for 1 year. It's like, no, they would calculate it. So let's say you were going to sell it to somebody, they would pay you a very small amount for that land. It'd be a lot less than what it was worth, but it was what it was worth for 1 year. Almost like a rent of the land or a lease of the land. So when he talks about this, they were selling it by years and by this, and they would figure out the portion. They would find a balance of how long you were going to own it, how long the person sold it, so that it would be a fair trade, because you got it all back at the end of 50 years. Verse 16, according to the multitude of the years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer numbers of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord your God. So be fair about it. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land safely, and the land will yield its fruit, and you'll eat your fill and dwell there safely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? Because, see, nobody's working. Since we shall not sow nor gather in the produce. Notice what he says. Then I will command my blessing on you. In the sixth year, it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. Look what he's saying. If you will just obey me, you'll get enough from the year that you're off. Then you would do the next year. Remember, it still took almost another year or at least a whole season of trying to grow new crops. So you're a good year and a half into it before you're growing new crops. He says, I'll make it last 3 years. I'll give you so much if you'll obey me that it will overlap. And there's a principle here, guys, that goes right in line with the whole principle of the tithe in Scripture. And that is, God says, if you'll trust me with your belongings and give to me what is mine, the first fruits or whatever, if you'll just simply obey my word, I will bless you. And this is a neat thing to learn. Listen, I want to encourage you. This was a lesson I learned early on as a young believer. And quite honestly, I didn't make a lot of money, so it wasn't that hard for me to do. But I guess it depends on how much you make, how hard it is. You know, I was single and I wasn't making large amounts of money, working in restaurants and all. But I took that step of faith. Okay, God, you said that if I give you the first, you know, then if I obey you, then you'll bless me and all this. I have never seen God fail. In 29 years of walking with the Lord, I have never had a time that I wasn't, you know, giving God what was God's, that he didn't not only give me back, but give me more. And so I say that to you simply that you might enjoy that blessing. And this is where the children of Israel, if they would simply have done this, they would have enjoyed the blessing. And again, there's whether they ever did the Jubilee year, I don't know. There's no accounting in Scripture as to whether or not they did. But he said, I promise if you do this, I will bless you 3 years worth. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat the old produce until the ninth year, until the produce comes in. You shall eat of the old harvest. So there's going to be an overlap. The land shall not be sold. Now here's where he says in verse 23 whose land it is. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. Why would he say the land is mine? He's going to put his throne there. Listen, anybody living in Israel today, they're on borrowed property. They're living there until the Lord comes back and claims his property, the landlord, the proper landlord, and then he's going to put his throne there. Now, we're going to live there with him, and we get to share in that land. And that's why I said today what he says in his scripture, he's given that land to the nation of Israel, and they can use it in that way. He took it away from them when they disobeyed, and he took it away from them for 2,000 years when they disobeyed and they crucified their Messiah. And then he said, in the last days, I'm going to give it back to them because they will have had sufficient chastisement. But even the Jews being given the land by God, there's going to come a time he's coming back to claim it. It's his. It belongs to him, as everything does. He goes, it's mine. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if a man has no one to redeem it, but he himself is able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale. There's getting that balance for the Jubilee. And restore the remaining to the man whom he sold it, so that he may return his possession. So give him the full amount that he's supposed to get. Now we're coming to another principle here in Scripture called the kinsman redeemer. And what this means is, if you couldn't buy your land back and you sold it, if someone else in your tribe or a family member, somebody related to you by blood, had to be related by blood, they called them the kinsman redeemer. They could, your kinsman, and they could redeem your property or redeem you if you got sold as a slave because you owed somebody money. So they would pay the money and buy you back, so to speak, but they had to be related by blood. So it's this whole picture here of family can come help family. What is really cool about this is the Bible says Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He purchased us back from, because of our sin, we sold ourselves to Satan, we sold ourselves to judgment. Then the kinsman redeemer, because we are related by blood, the blood on the cross, he can now buy us back. And Satan goes, Mark belongs to me. He's mine now. And the Lord would have to say, that's true, but I paid for Mark on the cross, and Mark came to me and believed in my sacrifice and in my blood, therefore now he's mine. Isn't that great? That God buys you back and you belong to him now? He's your kinsman redeemer. There's that whole picture in Ruth and Boaz that God gives again in Scripture. Remember, he had Boaz. He was a member of the family related by blood. And so, you know, we had this whole situation where Ruth was there and there was a closer kinsman redeemer to Ruth. He wanted to marry Ruth. He says, Mary, you know, Ruth is beautiful. I want to marry her. I love her. She's got a great character. He really loved her. She cared about him. She revealed that. But there was somebody closer to Ruth than Boaz. And so Boaz went and said, hey, look, you know, there's this property here I have to offer it to you first, coming out of this principle from Leviticus 25. I have to offer this property to you first, you know, because you're the closest kinsman to it. And so it needs to stay in the family. And he goes, yeah, I'll buy it. He goes, okay, but if you buy it, you've got to take this girl. She goes with it. This girl comes with the property. And I've never quite had a deal like that with a realtor, but this was an interesting deal. This girl comes with the property. And so, and that's how the culture worked. If you were buying that, there was also, she had to be redeemed. She had no husband. And back then, if a woman didn't have a husband and her husband had died and she was connected to that family, then you would take her as a wife, so that she would have, again, a covering and some way to survive. The women didn't work back then in the sense of making money. They worked harder than the men most of the time, but they didn't work in the sense of getting paid, except in maybe selling properties if they had something to work with. You talk about the woman in Proverbs 31 that gives an example of that. But for the most part, they didn't go to work, get a paycheck, and come home. So they needed someone, they needed a husband to help take care of them. So Boaz wanted to marry her. Once this guy turned it down, I said, well, I can't marry her, because then he said, you got to raise up a son to her. He says, then my inheritance will go to this boy that I don't even know, and this woman, I didn't want her either. And so he's, I don't want this. And Boaz is like, great, I'll take it. And he buys the land, and he's the kinsman redeemer that purchases Ruth back to himself, and now they get married. And by the way, Ruth was a Gentile, which is really cool, because it was a Gentile that had joined with the Jews, and now this whole picture of the kinsman redeemer already a part of owning, if you will, what was Jewish, but now bringing a Gentile into it, and there's a picture of the church, with the Jews being brought under Christ through the kinsman redeemer. And so you can read that a little bit differently next time you see that. But this is how that worked. It says, but if he is not able to have it restored to himself, verse 28, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it in the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return his possession. If a man sells a house in a walled city, now these were more valuable houses. It was hard to get a house in a walled city. Notice he may redeem it within a whole year after he sold it. Within a full year, he may redeem it. Now, God would give more. You know, you could buy a house that was inside a city back. Within a year, you could go get it back and have a, you know, there was more time for you to change your mind or come up with the money because that was a very valuable piece of property. If your family owned a house inside the city walls, that was gold. Why? Because inside the city was the only way you were protected back then. The enemies would come and attack, and if you didn't live inside a city, you had no protection. It would be like you lived inside of the fortress. So you were living safely. You lived in a safe neighborhood, we might say, and it would be much more valuable. You were also right there where all the stores and shops were. You could run right out to, if, you know, if you lived there on the wall, which most people did, the houses, you could go to Walmart right down the street. And but there were all the shops there and all the things. And if you were outside of the wall, you were, of course, a target. And so, I'm sorry, I'm stopping. Okay, let's get back in. This is in verse 29. Let me find it. Hold on. If a man sells a walled city, he may redeem it within a whole year after it's sold. Within a full year, he may redeem it. But if it's not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house of the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it. Throughout his generations, it shall not be released in the Jubilee. So that was a special privilege or provision made there for these walled cities and the houses because of their value. However, the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. So they're the same. They come under the same standard. They're not as valuable. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. If a Levite has to sell his property, he can come buy it any time. Why? Because they didn't get an inheritance. The Levites or the priests, they didn't have an inheritance. God said, I am your inheritance. Everybody else got land and got houses and got all that. He says, no, 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 but I'm your inheritance. So because God didn't give them the properties and the lands other than common lands, they had a place to live in a small area, but as a tribe, they didn't get a whole big portion of land like everyone else. God said, in order to be fair and to be just, then what they do have, which are the common areas around the city, they can buy back anytime. If they have to sell that just to survive or something happens, I want them to be able to go at any time and buy that back because they don't have the advantage that the rest of the nation has. And if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the year of Jubilee, for the houses in the cities of the Levites and their possessions among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. Again, the common lands, the cities, the protection there for the Levites. Now lending to the poor, he says, if any one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest. Really, usury is the same thing as interest in essence here. Take no interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. So he doesn't have any money. He's broke. He comes and he goes, you know what? I need just $5,000 for this year to survive, or I need whatever to survive. You're a very wealthy person. He says, loan them that money, but don't charge them interest. Yeah, I'll give you the $5,000. But we're going to do it at, 7.2, and we'll do a small draw every month or whatever. And he said, don't do that to your brother. If you're going to run a business, run a business. That's fine. But when it comes to your brother and somebody that's poor and trying to survive, don't charge them interest and don't put this kind of burden on them. And I think that's something that is even a principle for believers today. You know, if somebody's in need like that, help them. Don't bury them farther. Take no usury or interest from them, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury or interest, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God. Basically, don't take advantage of your brother when he's in need. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So I've done that for you. I gave you the land. Now you be gracious to your brothers. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall compel him to serve as a slave. Now, let me make a couple comments. There are two kinds of slaves in Scripture. The majority of the slaves you see God talk about had to do with people that owed money. You owed money. Your family couldn't pay its bills, and you would go sell yourself to another family. Basically, you became a hired servant for that family so you could pay your bills, so you could live, so you could survive. So it was actually a blessing. It was a way that you could work off your debts. It was a way that you could make money for your family by selling yourself in that sense. So not in the way we think of it today as slavery. It was more of something you're doing out of necessity and out of rescuing your family. But we're going to see here a mention here in just a moment of the other type of slavery where there were slaves among you. God says you can actually buy them and sell them. Now, that doesn't mean that God likes slavery. And I want to make that clear. You need to understand culturally what was going on. God often made provision for what was happening for the people of that day. In that day, if you were a slave that was bought and sold, like the bad kind of slavery that we talk about, if that was your lot in life, you didn't own anything. You had lost everything. There was nothing that was your possession. The only way you could survive is if someone bought you and gave you a place to live and gave you food. So if you see slaves, if you saw a slave in that day, and it wasn't, say, a Hebrew that owed you money, but just a regular slave, you were actually blessing them by buying them in many instances. Now, if you were cruel to them, you weren't. But if you purchased them and you were kind to them and you brought them in and treated them like family, they had food, they had shelter, and they had a chance. If you didn't purchase them and no one purchased them, they would just die. They had nowhere to live. They'd be living out in the open. They have no food. They have no way to supply for themselves. So understand, it wasn't like the kind of slavery where God's saying, okay, yeah, you can travel overseas and capture people and bring them back and make them slaves, which again goes with British history and American history and some of the other kind of slavery that was really, really bad. But in that day, he's saying, you're going into a culture where slavery already exists, and these people, they'll die if somebody doesn't own them. So it's okay. In that instance, it's okay that you buy them and give them a home. There'll also be Hebrews that, again, need to pay their debts off. It's okay if you buy them to pay their debts off. So you see, God's mercy is actually built into the slavery, the different types of slavery that we see in Scripture. And I think oftentimes it's misrepresented. And oftentimes God will make provision for things in Scripture. It doesn't mean that he necessarily wants it or approves of it. I'll give you another example, but he knows that it's a necessity for those people to survive. I'll give you another example. When God says, if you have more than one wife, make sure you don't show favoritism. Well, God's word teaches that God doesn't approve having more than one wife. So why would God say, if you have more than one wife, make sure you provide for them? Because God knew already when his word entered that culture, there were already people that had multiple wives. And it would be much worse to come and say, divorce all your wives. And in that culture, he knew they would be marrying multiple wives because it was the culture. Not that God approved of it, but he knew it was going to happen. And so God said, I'm going to make provision for that so that they don't get treated unfairly. So again, there's a higher view of mercy here that God has that sometimes some people, I think they read it wrong and think that God's approving of it. God wasn't approving of it. He was actually trying to help the culture to take care of the women who were in that situation or that would be in that situation at some point. Now he talks about this hired servant, verse 41. 40, is a hired servant and a sojourner. He shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. In Jubilee, if he had to work off his debt for you and Jubilee came, you let him go and also you forgave his debt. Now wouldn't that be awesome? Again, think about it. You owe somebody way more money than you could ever pay back. I'm not saying you should try to do that, but I'm saying for those who found themselves in a tough spot and that's where they were, suddenly they go and they come to the year of Jubilee. God says, now let them go and they don't owe you any more money. So Jubilee was a great reset button for the nation of Israel and giving people hope. It gave them something to live for, especially if you were buried in debt and you had no hope. This was something to look forward to, not just for yourself, but for your family, that they would also be released from this burden of the debt. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and he shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they're my servants. And notice that, those are not your servants, they're mine, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them with rigor, but you shall fear God. So be good to your servants that are working off their debt. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have from the nations that are around you, these are the ones that I was talking about that weren't people that owed you money, but literally needed someone to own them so they could live. It says, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of Israel of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in the land, and they shall become your property. Now, with the context of culture, we now understand that better. And you shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over them again with vigor. And again, permanent slaves because they needed to survive. Now, if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. There's the kinsman redeemer, or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him. Anyone who's near of kin to him and his family may redeem him. Or if he is able, he may redeem himself. So he comes into some money, gets an inheritance, can pay his debt off. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold until the year of Jubilee. It should be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money which he was bought. If there remains but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to the years he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant. He shall not rule with vigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. Again, notice, it's my land and they're my servants. You're just stewards. They're my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So we have the whole principle here of the Sabbath, Sabbath rest, how to deal with those that owe you money, and even the slaves in that culture that needed support just to survive, very practical things. Now, we obviously won't finish tonight, but I think we can start in chapter 26. If we have to stop somewhere in the middle, we will, don't worry, but I want to jump into chapter 26. Now we get into a very, very interesting chapter of blessings and cursings. You know, God is a faithful God. And God is faithful to bless us if we obey him. But note this, this is where I think a lot of people may be shocked. God is also faithful to curse us if we rebel against him. He's faithful. He doesn't turn his eye away from those who rebel against him. He says, I'll bless if you do these things, and I'll curse if you do these things. God is not mocked. So he's just, he's righteous. He can't do one thing and not the other. And so we're going to see that's what we see here, the promises of blessing and the promises of retribution in chapter 26. He says, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither carved image nor sacred pillar you shall rear up for yourself, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land or bow down to it. So don't make the images he talked about like in the Ten Commandments, and don't set up things that you bow down that you think have power that you're going to worship and give honor to and all this stuff. He says, why? Notice this, for I am the Lord your God. Those things aren't your God, I am. Bow down to me. They're just rocks and trees and that kind of stuff. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So again, your focus is to be on God, not his creation. If you walk, now if, notice if, he says if a lot of times in here. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. Now, guys, note this. In that day, that was amazing. Today, we expect to eat to the full. Every day, I eat to the full. But in that culture, to drink to the full and eat to the full, that was a blessing of God. That water was limited, food was limited. God says, if you will obey me, even in this land where water and food are limited, I'll make sure that you have full tummies every day, and I'll make sure you have plenty to drink. Just obey me, and I'll bless you and produce for you. So understand, to them in that culture, this was a huge promise. To us, if God was to say, and I'll make sure that you get fed every day and that you have something to drink, we wouldn't be too impressed in the sense that we know we have that every day. Whether we recognize it's from God or not, we have that, and it is from God. They knew they didn't have that all the time. So this promise to them would have been amazing. This is like, you're kidding. This is wonderful. He says, and not only that, not only will you, again, eat to your bread to the full, but notice he says you'll dwell in your land safely. Here's the promise. He says, you're going to dwell safely. Back in America, you know, was in America's founding and up until really the last generation, for the most part, America dwelt safely. I mean, most of the small towns and even some of the little bit larger towns in the outskirts, people would go to bed with their doors unlocked. I mean, I went to my father-in-law's house the other day and borrowed some tools, and he wasn't there. I went to the door, and the main door was locked, and there's a door right beside it. And I'm going, I know they lock their doors now, but I know growing up, they left their doors open because they didn't have to worry. Now they started locking at least the main doors, but I went to the one right next to it, and it was open. So I went right on in. They're partway there. But I went in, borrowed some tools, came back, put them back, whatever. The point is that it used to be that it was always that way. You didn't have to worry. Can you imagine today? Now, if you live at my house, you may go to bed with the doors unlocked all night, but it's not on purpose. No comment further than that. But most of you try to lock your doors and keep the doors locked through the night. Why? Because there's a lot of bad people out there. And they'll just walk right in the door. I was shocked the other day. I don't know where it was. I was reading last week. Somebody walked in midday, like in noon. There's a man and a woman in their house, and somebody just walked in their house, a crook, and came in to rob them in the house, ended up getting a scuffle. The woman got killed. And it's like noon, middle of the afternoon. It's not even like you're asleep at night and the bad guy shows up. They just come up walking your house. It is a different world we live in today, is it not? Here's what God promises. He says, if you as a people honor me, you won't have to worry about that. Your kids can ride their bike all evening up and down the neighborhoods, come back after dark, you know, whatever, I'm not worried about you. That's how I grew up. I grew up playing all night, running around neighborhoods, climbing up everywhere. Didn't have to worry about a thing. Houses unlocked. You just never heard of any problem. It just didn't happen. Now, I can't even imagine that. I look at my girls when they were growing up, and I was thinking, I would never let my girls do what we used to do as kids growing up. Because you just can't. Why? We now are over into the cursing side. We're over into the retribution side of what God's promises are, because as a nation, we've turned away from God. Not the church, but the nation as a whole. So he says, if the nation as a whole honors me, you'll be safe. You won't have to lock your doors. You won't have to worry about bad guys. You won't have to worry about your daughters getting attacked and raped. You won't have to worry about murder. Yeah, it'll happen on a rare occasion, but when it does, then God's word said, you put them to death, the next guy will be afraid to do it. It won't happen much. You know, it's interesting. People talk about the argument of, is it a real deterrent, you know, and this kind of thing. And this has nothing to do with the whole Second Amendment argument, but I find it interesting in a lot of scripture. There's a town here in Georgia. I forget the name of the town right now, but it may hit me in a minute before I'm done. No, it's another town right off the interstate on the way up the right side of Atlanta. But anyway, they passed a law that everybody that lives in that town has to buy a gun. They didn't have a murder in that town for 25 straight years. 25 straight years. They finally had a murder after 25 years, and it was at like the 7-Eleven, something right next to the interstate. Some guy pulled off the road, went in, robbed him, somebody got shot. But in the homes, they're up to like 30-some years now. Nobody's ever been murdered in that town. Because if you live there, it is by law. You have to go buy a gun. Now, don't do that if you don't like guns. This is not a pro-gun speech. I'm making a point. When the bad guy has fear in his heart, crime goes down. It's just reality. That's how God built it into his word. And what God is saying is, you won't even have to worry about the bad guy. If you honor me, I'll put fear in the heart of the bad guy. I'll make you dwell in safety. So this is a neat promise here. Where God says, you do it my way, then I'll keep you safe. Notice verse 6, I'll give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. You know, you won't be afraid at night. Who's going to break in? What was that noise, honey? You won't care. It'd be like, that's the cat, you know. Now, you may want to go shoot the cat, but beyond that, you wouldn't want to. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I don't know why it's cats. I'm sorry. Well, but they might be cats. Look, I will rid the land of evil beasts. So that's the next one. Some of you cat lovers are really mad at me right now. I'm just kidding. And the sword will go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. Here's what he said. If you honor me as a nation, you'll be safe, and other nations will fear you. Remember when America used to be that way? We were safe, and the very thought that we might attack, they would back down and give up. Do you remember back even as early as when the first Gulf War, if you watched any of those of the pictures, whether you agree or not, I'm not getting political, I'm making a point. If you watched the news and you saw the fear in the hearts of those Iraqis, whenever our soldiers came in and they knew they were surrounded, they would come weeping and crying and doing this and please, no, they were scared to death of us. And other nations, all we had to do was say, you know what, Russia, when they did this thing with the missiles there in Cuba, and they're wanting to put nuclear weapons there, all Kennedy had to say was, you put them there, we'll take you out. Boy, they pulled those missiles out real quick. Why? There was a fear. God says, if you honor me as a nation, I'll put a fear in the other nation's hearts. But when you dishonor me, he said, I'll remove that fear. Guys, the fear has been removed off our nation now. We're not feared around the world anymore. Matter of fact, we're mocked. Iran, they drive around our battleships laughing at us, getting as close as they can, and they're circling. Yeah, you know, like a bunch of spoiled brats. You know, I just wish one of those commanders would go, kapoo. No, anyway, that's like, you know. In love, I mean that. I remember a battleship coming up a few years back, coming to Haiti, back in the 90s. And the battleship was trying to port there in Haiti, and the natives with machetes kept them off. They wouldn't port because there were too many natives threatening with machetes. They wouldn't bring the battleship in. We're not feared anymore. Why? Because we're not honoring God. See, it doesn't matter how big of a nation you are, how good your weaponry is, or how bad it is. It depends on if you're honoring God. If you have a very small nation, a very small weaponry, and you fear God, God is going to back you up. That's how it works. And God says, if you do that, I promise that'll be my result. I'll do that for you. And so he says, just a few of you will chase a bunch, and they'll be afraid of you. Verse 9, for I will look on you favorably, and I'll make you fruitful and multiply you, confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my, so again, you have more food than you can imagine. I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul shall not abhor you. So I'm going to be with you. You'll see my blessing. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be slaves. I've broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. But now we have a shift. There's a shift in the chapter. We may not finish all of it. Don't worry. I'm not going to try to cram all this in. We'll see how it goes. We'll stop if we need to. But we may get through the retribution part. Now it changes over. It says, here's what will happen if you don't honor me. If you as a nation don't honor me, watch this. Guys, this is pretty creepy when you look at our nation. If you don't obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, the Bible. You Bible thumpers. So that you do not perform all my commandments, but you break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you. We never used to have terrorist attacks on American soil. That's a new phenomena. We never had to worry about being in the mall and being afraid some guy with a rifle is going to show up and start shooting our kids or shooting us or showing up to our schools and killing our children, or whether it's a terrorist or just some, you know, Fruit Loop or whatever. We didn't have to worry about that stuff. Now all of a sudden, we have to worry about whether or not there's going to be a terrorist attack at Fort Hood or San Bernardino or Chattanooga or wherever else. This is new. God says, you turn away from me, this will now enter into your culture and your society. How do we fight terrorism? What should we do? We need someone to make the... Turn back to God. If you turn back to God, terrorism will be defeated because God will defeat it. Now, we can chase it around all we want with our little limited abilities down here. We're still going to, we may stop and thwart some, and we can talk about, we thwarted this many this year. God's the answer, guys. He says, you don't do this, there's going to be terror. Also, notice this, wasting disease and fever, which will consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart. Again, you know, it's interesting to notice the new diseases that are now in America and around the world, but especially in America, things we hadn't seen in America forever. TB's now on its way back. We're seeing all kinds of new things. There's this brand new, this crazy flesh-eating bacteria, and there's now, resistant strains to antibiotics. This lady that died, last week? She tried 26 different, all 26 antibiotics. They all failed. This bug beat them all, and it killed her. Doctors are nervous. They said, what do we do now? What do we do? We've got our 20-some different avenues of antibiotics, and we can't stop it. What if other people, this starts happening? I'm not trying to make us afraid. I'm saying, he says, I'm going to point terror over you. And you'll start getting wasting diseases. This is God's true to his word. He didn't play games. You shall sow your seed in vain. Your enemies shall eat it. Your crops and stuff, again, other people will take your what is rightfully yours. I'll set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues. So you'll always be in fear, and you'll have people over you ruling and reigning that don't like you. And after all this, if you now notice, watch what God does in this. And we're only going to probably make it down to, I don't know how far yet. We're not going to go a few more verses. But note this. I want you to note this. As God begins to chastise the nation, he turns the heat up each time a little bit more. Just like any good parent will do. You know, it's like, okay, you do that, one swat. You do that again, two swats. You do it again, three swats. You do it again, we shoot you. All right, so then it's done. It's settled. It's SWAT team. Anyway. Right? But God, being a good father, a good mother, he does the same thing. He says, I'm going to, and why does God do it in phases? He wants to see what is it going to take to break us until we repent. Right? I'm going to start out here, America. I'm going to let terrorism come to your shores, okay? Let's see if that gets your attention. First, we'll start out with 9/11. Again, I'm not saying God said this. I'm not saying thus saith the Lord. I'm giving you an example. God says, when a nation turns away, I'll let these things begin to happen. I'll appoint terror. There'll be new things happening, worries, whatever. And then if that doesn't work, I'll turn it up a little bit more. And if that doesn't work, I'll turn it up a little bit more. And if that doesn't work, you get the idea. We're going to see that pattern here because God's saying, I don't want to destroy you. I'm trying to get you to repent. I'm trying to get you to go, enough. I'm over it, all right? I don't like the consequences anymore. I'm coming back. Where is that cutoff line for us as a nation? I don't know. What will it take for our national leaders to go, okay, God, you win. I think that'd be a really high bar for our national leaders to give up and say, okay, God, you win, which scares me. I think the people would get to it before our leaders did. They're pretty hardened in many cases. But you're going to see this is the pattern God does. I'll set my face against you. You shall be defeated by your enemies. Again, those who are, okay, verse 18. After all this, now turn it up a notch. After all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Notice he goes up seven times, a complete number. Each little step, we'll see that. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. You'll begin to have some drought issues. That'd be one of the next things. He said iron and bronze in scripture are symbols of judgment and speaks of no rain. You know, our nation right now has been in a major drought for years. I don't know if you realize that or not. The Midwest and all parts, we're way down even in Tennessee. God says, you're going to begin to see more drought coming into your nation if you continue to turn away from me. He says, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary, that is, if you still do it, notice this to me after all that, and you're not willing to obey me, you're still stiff-necked, I'll bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you. So plagues will come in, diseases, illness, but I'll also send wild beasts among you who shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. So you're going to see more and more wild animal attacks, whether it be, you know, in just whatever. So these are things to be watching for as the nation turns more away from the Lord. He says, if by these things you're not reformed by me and you walk contrary to me, then I also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times more for your sins, and I'll bring a sword against you that will execute vengeance, the vengeance of the covenant. When you're gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. So again, more destroying pestilence, whatever that might be. You shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. So we're going to see that God's going to begin to turn the nation over to our enemies. Guys, did you know Russia owns a big portion of America now? They're buying up land. Did you know China owns a big portion of America now? They're buying up land. God's turning our land over to our enemies. Why? Because we're turning away from him. God says, if you continue to sin on the land that I give you, the land will vomit you out. It doesn't mean that the people coming in are more righteous than you are. He's just saying, I'm going to give them a chance. See, he kicked Israel out because they disobeyed and let somebody else have a chance. He kicked the Canaanites out first, let Israel have a chance. Then he kicked them out because they didn't do it. Kicked the Romans out. For 2,000 years, it sat pretty much empty. Now they're back. You get the idea. The same thing is true here. God will not just wink at what America does forever. He deals with it. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Typically, you'd have enough bread to cook in your own oven for your own family. He goes, 10 women won't have enough bread for their families. You can take all the bread of 10 families and put it in one oven. You'll be so scarce. Now, again, we're going to stop there. It's kind of an odd place to stop. But we're running out of time, and I'm going to stop there because this is a good stopping point. Because in verse 27, he goes, what else he's going to do if they keep disobeying? And again, I'm not going to say that this is exactly what we're going to see necessarily, that God's going to follow this same pattern, but I do find consistencies here when I watch what's happening in our nation and what God said to the nation of Israel that are taking place. God, and some people see this and say, well, how could a God of love? Let me just answer that by saying, this is love. This is love. Well, how is that love? Here's my love. Because on the path they were going and the path that we're going, you end up in hell when you die. So the most loving thing you can do is turn up the heat, so that people repent, go to the cross, give their life to the Lord, and they go to heaven. Remember, God's more concerned about the eternal than the temporary. He is concerned about the temporary, but he looks to the eternal more than the temporary. So God will stir our hearts for that. And I just, again, as we finish tonight, I'm going to pray. You know, if God is convicting you tonight, maybe the heat's been getting turned up. You've been living a lifestyle that you know is not right, and it keeps getting worse, and it goes a little longer, then it gets a little worse, and it goes longer, and finally, what is happening, God? Why is this happening? I can't understand. God is telling you tonight, it's because you're still going down this path. I'm trying to get you to stop, and I'm going to keep making it worse on you until you do stop, until you do repent, because I love you that much. I love you too much to let you destroy yourself and everyone else around you, so I'm going to keep turning up the heat. We're going to go to one SWAT, two SWATs, three SWATs. We're going to do whatever it takes to get you to turn back with God. So if that's you tonight, don't resist that. Let God work, you know, let him warn you. And, you know, let it be hopefully you're one of those that kind of comes back quick, you know, and doesn't need a lot, but, and hopefully you're not even there. But we need to pray for our nation, don't we? Let's pray for our nation, guys. I want to pray for us and pray for our nation, especially when I read chapters like this and I see what's going on. It's very sobering. But let's pray. Lord, your word is so good and it's so true, and you are a faithful God. And this is very sobering what we read tonight. Lord, only you know where we are as a nation in all this. Only you know what you're doing with us. But I read this stuff and it puts fear in my heart. I see our nation turning away from you. And I see a slight turning back at this moment in some ways. But I still see a nation, Lord, that's veering off from you. And you speak of those who turn from you, you're going to turn from them. And you'll begin the process of chastisement. And you'll turn up the heat and add more chastisement after a certain amount of time. We don't know how long that is, until the people and or the nation respond and or are one day destroyed. And I pray, God, that we're not a nation that is going to keep going until we're destroyed. I pray that we would be a nation that would repent. And I pray that we will be a nation, Lord, that you would send revival to. God, have mercy on America. Not because we deserve it. Not because we're better than any other nation. I pray you'd have mercy on us because you're a merciful God. That you would send your spirit of revival to the church. That the church, we would repent. That we'd make sure our hearts are right and pure before you. And then, God, you'd send a spirit of evangelism to a lost nation. And turn us back to you, Lord. God, restore this nation. I believe your return is very soon, and only you know when that is. But God, I pray that rather than continuing on toward destruction, we would come back to a place of revival and see you move once again in powerful ways in your church and in this nation, God, that you raised up and that you made great, and now we are no longer great. So Father, I ask for your mercy and your grace on us, but Lord, I also pray for anybody here tonight, either in this room or listening right now by radio or internet, Lord, if they realize that they've been walking away from you and it seems as though things that just continue to get worse and worse month by month, year by year, help them to recognize tonight that is your loving hand of chastisement. As any good father would do, spanking his child to get his attention and to bring him back to a place of restoration. And I pray if there's anyone here tonight, God, who they know that's them, that right now they'd begin to ask your forgiveness, that they would repent and quit walking away from you, but turn back towards you. And once again, Lord, come back to the cross and that true heartfelt commitment to Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the work of your spirit and the power of your word. Just a sweet fellowship tonight with you and with each other. And I trust, God, that you have used this and you're going to use it in even greater ways than we'll ever know. So we love you, Lord Jesus. And God, we want to be those who do follow you. Let your blessing be on our homes and our families and our lives as we choose to walk with you, regardless of what the world around us does. And Lord, you're a good God and you're a faithful God. Forgive us, Lord, of our sin. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Pour out your Spirit on us now, even as we leave this place tonight. Let us leave filled with the Spirit and rejoicing in our God and giving you the glory due your name. You are true to your word. Help us now, Lord, be true to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name.